Father, we are so thankful for you, for your word, that it is true. And it applies to us tonight as much as it applied to us yesterday, and Lord, it'll apply for all of eternity. And so I pray tonight that you'd open up our hearts and mind to what you want to say to us. God, may you teach us this evening from your word. May you instruct us in these things. And we, Lord, will give you the glory for what you want to do. I thank you so much for those you've gathered to this place tonight, for those that are joining with us online right now. I just thank you for them as well. Lord, may you be the great shepherd of your people tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen, amen, amen. You know, I heard someone say one time, it's been a couple of weeks, but heard someone say one time that the content of the book of Genesis is not hard to remember. You've heard this before, maybe? That's right. Because it's there in the what? In the title. The book of Genesis means what, class? Beginnings. Very good. It's the beginning of all kinds of things. The beginning of life, the beginning of the universe, the beginning of man and marriage and sin, language, government, nations, and specifically, you know, all of the nations. We saw that in the first 11 chapters together as God builds all the nations with creation, flood, and curse, and all those different parts that we looked at in the first 11 chapters. But then we have been kind of focusing on what the real point of the book of Genesis is about in chapter 12 through 50, the beginning of the Jewish nation. Remember, God's telling a story. It's the story of all of us because we all come from, you know, they're not only Adam, but Noah as well. But specifically, God's telling you the Jewish story, the story of the Jewish people and how we'll eventually get to Jewish Jesus, who will die for my sin and yours and is our hope and is our future. The Bible is telling a story. So we're seeing how we get to Jesus in the whole Old Testament. And here in Genesis, we see through the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, and we are right in the middle of our look at the life of Abraham. Now, before Harvest Night, Hallelujah Night, whatever we were calling it this year, that time we gathered last weekend in the parking lot, before that, we've been working our way through the seven C's of Abraham's life. Well, we're going to move beyond that tonight and really begin to look at a contrast. A contrast between the life of Abraham and the life of his nephew Lot. Now, friends, I hope you understand that Abraham and Lot had a lot of similarities. They were both sinners. They both did some dumb things in their lives. They both, you know, had some steps of faith they took in leaving their homeland and heading to the promised land. We know they were both saved. It's going to be hard to see how Lot is saved after we get done with our study tonight. But he was. How do we know that he was saved? Well, the New Testament tells us. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7 tells us that God delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. I guess it bothered him living in Sodom. I don't know why he didn't move, but this is what Peter's saying. He was bothered by the wickedness, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Peter, three times, gang, three times mentions Lot is righteous. He's saved. We're going to see him in heaven. But that's where the similarities stop. Abraham and Lot were saved. Abraham and Lot were both sinners. But Abraham's life, oh, it had ups and downs. But he just seems to be blessed by the Lord. It seems like every corner he turns around, God is there forgiving, getting him out of bind after bind after bind, and just blessing him with his presence, just blessing him with gifts and all kinds of advantages in his life. And Lot just seems to be blasted at every turn. And the lesson for us tonight is, although hopefully we're all saved, if you're not, hey, tonight would be a great night to give your life to Jesus. But you're here on a midweek study, I'm assuming maybe most of you know and love the Lord, so let's assume you're saved. So what happens in our lives? We're going to go one of two directions. I mean, we are going to either be blessed or blasted. You see, the fact that you are saved does not guarantee everything will go smooth sailing for you. I mean, we all have trials, but sometimes we have trials because of specific life choices we make. You know, sometimes I talk to believers and they think, you know, how did you get so lucky? You just seem to be so lucky. You seem to have so many advantages and so many blessings in your life. How did you get so lucky? I love Jesus and I'm always having troubles and problems and trials. And depending on how well I know the person, if I know them well, sometimes I put an arm around their shoulder and say, look, it's not lucky, friends. Oh, it's grace and blessing, amen. But you've made some choices that have resulted in some hard circumstances in your life. And people can throw up their hands and say, well, I thought if I was just good with God, I can live any way I want and the effects of sin won't come home to roost. So what is God doing in my life? God will not be mocked is what he is doing. Whatever a man sows, so does he reap. Isn't that what Galatians 6:8 says? We're gonna reap what we sow. If you're sowing to the flesh tonight, friend, God loves you. If you do have a genuine relationship with God, you're going to heaven one day. But you will sow corruption. You will get blasted by those effects of sin. And if you're sowing to the Spirit, I know there are times you think the results will never come. That you will never get free from this sin. That you will never see these things work out in your life. But friend, that is not what the Word of God says. It says that the fruit of the Spirit is going to be born in your heart and in your life. So what we have tonight is a real look at what it looks like to sow to the Spirit and a real look at what it looks like to sow to the flesh. And with the results, whether you're saved, even if you're saved, you will be blessed by Abraham if you sow to the Spirit, or you'll be blasted like Lot if you sow to the flesh. So as we go through the study tonight, what I want you to really do is really put yourself into the story. Do you see yourself being blasted by sin? Well, is it because you're behaving like Lot? And if you want to make changes tonight, what changes need to be made so that you can emulate Father Abraham? The outline for tonight's study, for those of you who like these sort of things, we're just going to break it into two parts. Abraham is a blessed life. We'll see why in chapters 17 and 18, and then we'll really quickly go through chapter 19 because I don't want to spend much time there. It's just disgusting. But we will go through it, and we will see why Lot was blasted by sin. So a blessed life and a blasted life. Let's start with chapter 17 and begin to discover why Abraham was blessed. When Abraham was 99 years old, man, 99, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. And Abraham fell on his face, and God talked to them, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but you shall be called Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations from you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be your God and your descendants after you. Also, I will give you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession. I will be their God. And God said to Abram, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. And this is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generation. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant, he who is born in your house and who is bought with your money must be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of the foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people, and he has broken my covenant. Then God said to Abraham, as for your wife Sarai, you shall not call her name Sarai anymore, but Sarah shall be her name, and I will bless her and also give you a son by her, and I will bless her and she will be the mother of nations, a king of people shall be from her. And Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. We dealt with that last week. You can get that study online if you missed it. Then God said, no, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful, will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at the same time next year. And when he finished talking with Abraham, God went up to Abraham. And so Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all that were born in his house, and all that were bought with his money, every male among his men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very same day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and as Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. On the very same day Abraham was circumcised, and his son Ishmael and all the men of his house, born in his house, bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. I warned you 2 weeks ago that tonight was going to be a little bit uncomfortable. We're going to deal with probably three of the four most uncomfortable subjects in Genesis all in one night. So we'll get them all out and we'll be better and we'll be more blessed next week. But the first thing I want you to notice about Abraham, we want to know what made him blessed. We want to know what made his life different than Lot's. I suggest to you, number one, he was obedient. And quick to obey as God spoke to him. God comes to Abram, now 99 years old, and once again says, I'm still here. I'm still promising a son. You're still going to get this land as an inheritance. And God is so serious, gang, about this promise, he even changes his name from Abram, which means exalted father, to Abraham, which means father of many nations. I mean, as it was a tough name to have. Abram. Remember, he has no kids. Well, now he's got a 13-year-old, but up until this time, he's got no kids. And people must have come to him and say, what's your name? Abram. Oh, exalted father. Oh, show me your kids, exalted father. I don't have any. It's just kind of a promise between me and God that I'm going to get them someday. Now God says, that's not even good enough. Not only do I want to call you exalted father, I'm going to call you father of many nations. Well, thanks a lot, God. It just got a little tougher. And Abraham would now be reminded of God's promise all day long. Hey, what would you like for breakfast? Father of many nations. Hey, here's your lunch, father of many nations. Time to go to bed, father of many nations. It would have reinforced the promise, and at times, I'm sure, it would have caused more trouble in the heart. But God always knows how to meet those troubled hearts. He really does. For when he gives Abraham a new name, God also introduces to Abraham another name for himself. God gives himself a new name. He starts out the chapter by saying, I am Almighty God. First time that term is used in the Bible. And it means all-powerful, all-sufficient one. El Shaddai in the Hebrew. One that can deal with everything you are facing in your life. And I find it so interesting, friends, that with every circumstance in Abraham's life, God would mention to him who he was, and it was just what he needed to hear in that moment. Before Abraham went and saved his nephew Lot the first time and had to take over those kings and armies that they led, remember that? God said, I am your shield, Abraham. He let him know, I'm going to be your protector. When Abraham was worried about war, he said, I'm your shield. When Abraham was worried about missing out on reward, God said, I'm your great reward. And now that Abraham is faced with the impossible promise, at 99, he's still going to have this promised son. God says, don't you worry. I'm Almighty God. I'm Almighty God. I'm the powerful one, the one that can do anything. And I think there might be many here tonight that need to hear this. That whatever it is about life and circumstances, you're just throwing up your hands and saying, I don't get it. I don't understand how this is going to work out for my life personally. I don't know how these bills are going to get paid. I don't know how my kids are going to come back to know the Lord. I don't know what's going on in our country. Whatever your deal is tonight, here's what you need to know. God is the all-sufficient one. God is the all-sufficient one. He told Moses, when Moses was first meeting him and saying, oh, you want me to go back and tell my people that you're going to free them? Who should I say sent them? And you guys know, he said, you tell them I am sent you. My name is I am. I am what? What kind of name is that? I am. But that's just the point. It's the becoming one. God is, well, he's whatever you desperately need tonight. That's what he is. Are you fearful? Are you guilty? Do you need comfort, provision? What is it you need, friend? The answer isn't in a person. The answer is in God. He is the Almighty One. And God gives Abraham a new name, Father of Many Nations. And he says, hey, I'm going to give myself a new name too, just to remind you, I'm the All-Sufficient One. And Abraham also gets a new covenant. He says, I'm going to seal this deal with a covenant. God loves covenants. And he loves signs for these covenants. You know, with Noah, he said, I'm going to put this rainbow in the sky. And it'll be a covenant that I will never, never flood the world again. When we get married, what do? Well, most of us exchange rings. We put that ring. It's a symbol of a covenant. Saying this means that my bride is mine and I am hers. And it's a symbol of this covenant. And God says, Abraham, I'm not just going to change your name and give you a new name for me. But I'm going to give you a seal of our covenant, a sign of our covenant. I bet Abraham was thinking, what is it? Man, Noah got a rainbow. Is it a ring? What am I going to get? Oh, he wishes it was a rainbow. God says, here is the sign of my covenant, the sign of circumcision. Now, friends, it is not my intent tonight to do a study on the medical procedure of circumcision. I did, however, if you got those study guides, a lot of good stuff in the study guide tonight. Sometimes it's boring, but tonight, some good stuff in there. You might want to pick one up if you missed it on the way out. But there was a study recently done in the USA Today that said that even though circumcision rates in the United States are plummeting, they're now realizing, oh, it's actually good for you. It's actually good for them. They should read a couple portions of this. In a study out Monday, again, this is from USA Today, researchers say falling infant circumcision rates could end up costing billions in U.S. healthcare dollars. Well, since we have extra, that would be fine. And healthcare dollars when men and their female partners develop AIDS and other sexually transmitted infections and cancers that could have been prevented. Separately, the American Academy of Pediatrics is about to issue a new policy statement that says infant circumcision has significant health benefits, replacing the more neutral stance that they used to have. This is their research. Research says that if the U.S. drops to 10%, which is what the rate of circumcised men is in Europe, the results would include 211% more urinary tract infections in baby boys, 12% more HIV cases in men, 29% more HPV cases in men, 18% more high-risk HPV infections in women, and the fallout would include cases of cervical and penile cancer linked to HPV and HIV, the virus that causes AIDS. Researchers say each skipped male circumcision ends up costing $313 in direct medical bills. The total over a decade would exceed $4 billion. I just mentioned that. Again, my deal tonight is not to push one medical procedure over the other, but just to show maybe God does know what he's talking about when he speaks to us in this word. Maybe he does. When he says this is a good idea, maybe we should actually listen to what God is saying. It's not my heart tonight to spend a long time in the medical procedure of circumcision, and it really isn't my heart tonight to make the spiritual connection, because you know what's important for us today is not that a medical procedure has happened, and it might be better health-wise, but what's really important is that we're circumcised in our hearts, that the flesh is cut away from our hearts, that we allow a God to cut away that flesh from our hearts, that we're sensitive to him, that we're sensitive to his word. That's the sign today that we're in covenant with God. We're sensitive to him. But more than just the medical benefits and the spiritual connection in our lives, the emphasis for me tonight is the effect on Abraham's obedience. Gang, let's be real stuff tonight. This was a tough call from God. I mean, can you imagine? Do you really want to imagine? Me either. But we need to think it through, because Abraham obeys. He obeys something that would not have been easy. It would have been much easier for him to say, Lord, I believe. Just send me that son whenever. I don't need any sign or seal of circumcision. Lord, I've heard about your word about the son. Now you're breaking up. You know, didn't get that last one, God. Sound like you said circumcised, but that couldn't have been it. So, God, I'm just going to trust you right now. But he didn't. He obeyed. And consider this about his obedience. His obedience, there was first of all professional obedience. The scripture says he took every of those men in his care and says, we're going to do this to honor the Lord. Listen, I know we read our Bibles with our lattes and our cupcakes in our hands and say, that's nice. Can you imagine how that conversation really went? This just shows you what kind of influence Abraham must have had. How his men looked up to him. I mean, it's one thing to go into battle with a guy. It's quite another to... I mean, if your boss came to you and said, hey, here's what we're doing today. Most of you fellas, if you're honest, would say, no, that's actually the exact opposite of what we're doing today. That's not, we're not doing that at all. The idea that Abraham insisted that those of them walked in purity, again, I don't know if it applies to you that own business and have employees. I know we live in America and there's freedom of religion, but I hope with those in our sphere of influence, we're saying, hey, we're going to walk with God together. We're going to walk with God. There's going to be purity. There's going to be uprightness. There was with Abraham. There was professional obedience. Secondly, there was parental obedience. It says in verse 23, Abraham took Ishmael. Notice he didn't tell Ishmael. He took Ishmael. Ishmael's 13. Eighth grade, gang. That's what Ishmael is right now. This young man who the Bible itself describes as a wild donkey of a kid. So I don't know what he was like, but there's your description. Abraham took him and this 99-year-old man circumcised him. Again, his obedience wasn't just with his profession and it wasn't just personally. We'll get to that in a second, but it was parentally with his kids. And I think those of you that do have kids at home, this is such an important lesson. We can't just tell our kids to pray. You need to take them and pray. It's not enough just to tell them to read their Bible. You need to take them and read their Bible. I love it. Right now, you know, my girls just, I don't know, girls seem more sensitive to the Spirit, so they love to get up with mommy and open up the Word. And my son for a while was kind of hiding out in his bed. And I know he doesn't sleep in. That's not my son yet. A few more years, I know he'll be there. But he's up early, crack of dawn early. So when he's not out, he's hiding from devotions because he knows what's going on in the other room. He's hiding from devotions. And so we said, you got to read your Bible. You got to read your Bible. Well, just last couple weeks, we started doing, I said, listen, we're going to read it together. We're going to read it together. So I walk in there with my one-year Bible, and yes, you know what? I get a lot more when it's a little later in the day, and I've got my iced tea in my hand and an omelet in front of me. I don't know about you, but this the Lord speaks with an omelet in front of you. But anyways, that aside, that's when I hear great, but I'm reading it through with my son. I'm letting him read portions of the one-year Bible, and I see him begin to grow. You see, we got to take him there. Well, if I take him, that means I've got to pray. That means I got to read my Bible. Yes, it does. That's right. Brilliant. It means you've got to do it too. And that takes me to my third part about Abraham's obedience. It wasn't just professional and parental. It was personal. Abraham said, I'm going to do this. Now, he could have made every excuse in the book. I'm old. That's for the young guys. We'll do that. Next kid that's born when he's 8 days old, for sure, God, we will get on this right away, but not me. But Abraham said, yes, me. It said he obeyed that day. That day. I personally think that's why his young men were willing to follow him. I think that's why his wild donkey of a son was willing to follow him. Because they didn't look and say, there's someone who says, you know, do as I say and not as I do. There's someone who leads by example. Abraham was a sinner. Why was he blessed? Because so often we see in the scriptures, he obeyed. He obeyed. Church, has God given you something to do? We can offer up every excuse there is. You know, I mean, last week was week of prayer and fasting, and I'm so proud of this church. I really am. So proud of you that took, whether it was a meal a day or a couple of days, or some of you made it all 7 days. I mean, I am so proud of me in this church, but I also heard a lot of people saying, well, I can't fast. I can't fast. Why? It's too hard. Well, yes, of course it is. Of course it's too hard. Remember our talk when we said that what God does through fasting is he teaches you to say no to your flesh? That through saying no to Wheaties and pizza for a couple of days, what happens is it translates in you saying no to pornography and bitterness and sin is what it says. So do we think that was going to be easy? You don't get to have victory in temptation by sitting on a beach and sipping on a soda. Like, oh, I'll be victorious now. That's not going to happen that way. It takes, obedience is hard, gang. It's hard. And yes, there is forgiveness when we fall, but what does the word of God say? It says in 1 Samuel, "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as the iniquity of idolatry." God takes it serious that you and I obey, that we hear his word and we say, "Lord, it won't be easy. It won't be what my flesh wants to do. But God, I am going to obey your word." What, church, has he spoken to you to do? Have you obeyed? Have you dealt with the issue? Then don't wonder. Don't wonder. Why do I always seem blasted? Does God love me? Of course he does. Am I not saved? Of course you are. But are you being obedient? Are you being obedient? Number one, Abraham was obedient. We got to pick this up. Number two, he was a worshiper. Look at chapter 18. He was a worshiper. Chapter 18, verse 1. "Then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth tree of Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. As he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, and bowed himself to the ground, and said, 'My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourself under the tree. And I will bring a morsel of bread, that you may refresh your hearts. And after that you may pass by. Inasmuch as you have come to your servant,' they said, 'Do as you have said.' So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, 'Quickly make ready three measures of fine meal, knead it and make cakes.' And Abraham ran to the herd and took a tender and good calf, gave it to the young man and hastened to prepare it. So he took butter and milk to the calf, which he had prepared, and set it out before them. And he stood by them under the tree as they ate. And then they said to him, 'Where is Sarah, your wife?' And he said, 'Here in the tent.' And he said, 'I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son.' Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him." Well, we'll get to what happens with her next. Abraham is, number one, obedient. He hears God's word. Even when it's tough, he obeys. Number two, he's a worshiper. Worship is important. And almost a year ago, we were hanging out with a Bible college friend of mine who has made it pretty big in the world. And so he and his family had rented out a beach house up there in San Clemente, and he was staying there for a couple of weeks, and we went up for a day just to visit him. And if you've been up to the beach in the San Clemente area, at least the part there, it's kind of rocky. There's rocks more than there is just, you know, nice sand like down at, you know, Oceanside Harbor or something like that. And so as we were hanging out, I was watching the kids, and my son was building something with these rocks. And I said to him, I said, "Son, what are you building?" And he said, "I'm building an altar like Abraham, so I can worship the Lord." And I said, "Oh, my heart was welling with pride," especially because his daughters were taking those same rocks, painting them, and selling them to people that were passing by. And so I was like, "Well, hey, bro, I mean, my son's worshiping the Lord, your daughters are profiting off people. So if you'd like to read my parenting book, it comes out next week." So just kidding, I don't have a parenting book out. But of course, I didn't say that because my son, when Sherry Youngward had come to the church out in Texas and did a concert and was then selling CDs afterwards, after I had greeted the people, I couldn't find my son. And then I saw he had set up a table next to her and was selling paper airplanes to the people in the church. He was like, $1, here you go. And he had made like 20 bucks before I caught him. Like, these poor people like felt obligated to buy a paper airplane for my son. So if he's ever out there after a Wednesday night selling stuff, just pat him on the head and tell him you love him. Don't have to buy his stuff to make me happy. So anyways, where was I going with all that? Oh yeah, originally, I like it a lot more when he's building an altar than selling paper airplanes, because worship is so important. And it's important, listen, it's important to study worship in Genesis chapter 18. It's important to study worship in Genesis 18. Why? Because in verse 2, it says Abraham bowed himself down. And that phrase, bowed himself, it's one word in the Hebrew. They're also in your study guide. It's the word shaka. Now, not like shaka, as in shaka Zulu, or, you know, Hawaiian, like hang loose. Not like that. But shaka, which means to worship. To worship. And more importantly, it's the first time this term is used in the Bible. Now here's what I want you to start to learn, Bible students. Anytime something is mentioned the first time in the Bible, it's called the law of first mention. The law of first mention, meaning this, it has significance of what that word is supposed to be about in the rest of the scriptures. Another example we'll get to next week, when actually 2 weeks from tonight, when we see Abraham's told to offer his son Isaac. And God says, take your son, your only son, whom you love, and offer him to me as a sacrifice. Now, if that weirds you out, 2 weeks from tonight, we'll deal with why God asked Abraham to offer his only son. But the first time love is mentioned in the Bible, the context is a father's love for his son. And you see how that colors the rest of Scripture, where God's love for his son is the standard, is the prime example of what love is supposed to be. Well, so too here, in Genesis 18, we get a picture of the prime example of what worship is supposed to be in our lives. Not from the New Testament, from Genesis chapter 18. So what was it about his worship? Well, the first thing I'd like you to note is his worship was in response to who the Lord is. It was just in response to who the Lord is. Abraham looks up, sees these three guys. The Scripture doesn't tell us how, but it seems instinctive. He knows one of them is the Lord. And so he goes to worship them. And what I notice about that is he's worshiping God for no other reason than who he is. God still hadn't provided the promised son. He didn't own any of the promised land. God hadn't fulfilled any of his promises to Abraham. This was not results-oriented worship. It wasn't because God had given him stuff that Abraham was worshiping God. It was simply because of who God is. And we need to hear that, friends. We need to hear that. Because, you know, sometimes we say, well, I worship God because he gave me that relationship or job. Well, what happens when she tells you to pack sand or you get fired? Well, then God failed. No, he didn't. Oh, I worship God because, I feel like worshiping tonight and I like the music. The music was good tonight. Well, what happens when it's not? Not that it's ever not here, but what happens if it is? What if I have to lead worship for you? What happens then? Are we not going to worship? You see, David said this about worship. David was a worshiper. He said in Psalm 7, I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness. And you want a standard for worship? There it is. I worship God not because of how I feel, not because of how my life is going, not because of whether I feel God's kept his promises to me or not. I worship him because he's worthy. The picture that David paints is like, righteousness of God's on one side and my worship should be on the other. Well, those are never going to totally equal out, but when we gather together, we better do our best. See, God, I'm here for you. I am here to worship you. We see worship in its first context as based on recognizing it's not about what he's done. It's not about what he's going to give me. It's that the living God is in my midst and he is worthy. Abraham worshiped, it was in response to who the Lord was. Second, Abraham sees it as a privilege. He runs to worship the Lord. He runs. Now again, this is amazing to me when you begin to see what we're being told here in Genesis 18. It's the middle of the day, verse 2 says. The middle of the day. Now we might not get that in our culture, in our context, but here's how it went down in the Middle East in Abraham's day. That was siesta time. You would get up early before it got 100 million degrees outside, and you would do all your chores, get those done early, and then you would eat a big meal and snooze till it got cooler. I kind of like this. I work good in the morning. I work good at night. Afternoons are horrible. I feel bad. I go into a meeting with Pastor Rob, and he's pouring out his heart. And I'm like, it's not because he's boring. It's because it's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. I feel so disrespectful when that happens, but I should be taking a siesta. I like this. I like this plan. Man, and Abraham is 99, gang. That's like prime siesta age, isn't it, right there? That's like serious nappy age. I don't like to be bothered when I'm napping, do you? You know, someone comes by when it's nappy time. I don't want to see you. I don't want to deal with what you're dealing with. I'm taking a nap. And here's Abraham resting, sees God, and he doesn't care that it's nappy time. He didn't care, he didn't feel like it. It's warm. He runs to worship the Lord. I'm challenged by that. You know, we can make excuses. Well, you know, I know that there's at least 25 minutes of worship before, so I can do this beforehand and get this done, and I can get here a little late, and I'm as guilty as anybody. Abraham says, no. I mean, that would be true if worship was bumper music or worship was just sharing songs. It's time to ascribe greatness to the living God. That's what it is. Abraham runs to worship. Thirdly, his worship involved waiting upon the Lord. He's waiting upon God. We see him there not just bowing himself, but then he gets up to serve. He says, I'm going to make a meal for you, God. And again, I don't know if you noticed in your study guide there, pay close attention to what Abraham makes God to eat. It is meat and milk. Meat and dairy. Some of you are like, so what? You astute Bible students know that's an unkosher meal. They're not allowed to mix meat and cheese in Israel as their kosher meals. That's the only downfall, the touring there for a couple of weeks, until you go to Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, there's now this new place called Meat Burger. Oh, praise the Lord. It is run by, you know, non-observing Jews, and they'll cook you anything, bacon, cheeseburger, whatever. It doesn't quite taste the same, but after 2 weeks, you don't care. So anyways, I digress. You can't mix meat and cheese in a kosher diet. But the reason that the Jewish people come up with that is because in Exodus and a few places in Deuteronomy, it says don't boil a goat in its mother's milk. And so somehow they extract from that you can't have a cheeseburger. But most Bible scholars believe that what it really was talking about was a Canaanite fertility rite that they were not to participate in. It had nothing to do with God not liking cheeseburgers. Now, bacon cheeseburgers, yeah, that's probably still off the list. But cheeseburgers, anyways, I don't know, maybe God would eat one. But anyways, as we see this, he prepares a meal for him. And I draw your attention to this because Abraham's just like, I want to bless you, Lord. Abraham is the most creative worshiper in all the Bible. He'll later plant a tree as worship to the Lord. That's just creative worship. And I draw your attention to it because as we think, when I'm worshiping the Lord or I'm waiting upon the Lord, I'm just going to sit on the couch and just wait for him to do something. Just going to wait for him to show up and fulfill his promises to me. I'm just waiting on God. You know, like sometimes my girls, when they're getting ready, I have to yell upstairs, it's not the prom, girls. We're just going to get burgers. It's not the prom. But if you're a dad, you know what that's like. You have to wait on your girls occasionally. And we think, well, that's what God, I'm waiting upon the Lord. Where are you, God? No. When you think about waiting upon the Lord, think of Abraham. Think of this first mention of worship. Think of Abraham. Think of a fine dining restaurant. Not Denny's. Nothing against Denny's. I love Denny's. But I don't want to pay $100 for my wife and I to eat at Denny's. Because it's Denny's. You know what I mean? It's Denny's. But on an anniversary, every once in a while, you get out to a fancy meal. And if you've ever been, man, you know what it's like to be waited upon. And they're interested. How do you like the food? Can I make it differently? It's like you feel bad at some places. Like, hey, can you, you don't know what they're going to do to your food in the back. But not a fine dining. No way. No, they want to know if they can do it better for you. My iced tea never hits the bottom of the glass at those restaurants. It's amazing. And they fill it up again. It's glory, hallelujah. It's like they're watching you and want to know, what do you want? How can I bless you? That's worship. That's worship. It's because of who God is, not because of how I feel. It's a privilege that I get to do, and it's me waiting upon the Lord. Lord, what can I do? How can I sing? What can I offer to you tonight? Lord, I want this to be about you. Abraham's worship was a response to who the Lord was. It was seen as a privilege. It was waiting upon the Lord, and it was with all he was. Abraham's all in here. How do I know? Again, he's bowing down, and he's 99. When you're 99, bowing down isn't as easy as it used to be. I'm not 99, but I can just imagine. I'm 34, and some of you know I pinched that nerve in my back a couple of months ago, and for weeks, I couldn't feel my right leg. It was totally numb, and I'd hobble off the stage here, and in that, and God has been super gracious. He's walking me through it, but during that couple of months, man, I'd see a pencil on the ground that I needed, and I just wonder, is it really worth picking up? I just would. I'll open up a new box. Because it took effort to be like, all right, lower this aside and hang on here. And some of you, that's your reality. I'm sure that was Abraham's reality. But he got on his face, and he worshiped the Lord. He was all in. He was full commitment. And friends, I think this is what worship is. Why was Abraham blessed? Why was he blessed? He was a sinner just like you and me. He was. But there was great times of obedience in Abraham's life. When it didn't make sense, he didn't seem how, but he just obeyed the Lord. And he was a worshiper. He was a worshiper. Thirdly, a third reason he was blessed. A third reason, he believed in the Word of God. He believed in the Word of God. And I contrast that with his lovely wife, Sarah. When we stopped reading, God was like, where's your wife? while in the tent. Next year at this time, I'm coming back and I'm going to check on your baby boy that Sarah's going to have. How did Sarah respond to that? Verse 11. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old. When the Bible says you're old, you're old. Well advanced in age. And Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I've grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said to Abram, notice, to Abram, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I bear a child since I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I didn't laugh, for she was afraid of the Lord. He says, nope, but you did laugh. No, you did, Sarah, you did. I'm God. I know this stuff. Abraham believed God's word. Back in chapter 17, Abraham laughed when God told him he was going to have a son, but his laugh was different than Sarah's. Most Bible scholars believe he was just rejoicing, like, Lord, I can't believe you keep promising this. I don't see how you're going to do it, but you're good, God. You are good. Sarah was a laugh of unbelief. Sarah's laugh was saying, Lord, this is impossible. You don't know. When you really break it down, what she's basically saying is, stupid God. He doesn't really understand the real world. He doesn't understand that I'm 90, that menopause has been and gone. I'm not having a baby. What a stupid God to say something like that. Now, you might think that's a little too harsh, but that's exactly what she's saying. Oh, not out loud, not out loud. But her heart was saying that. And does her heart matter? Apparently so, because the Lord rebukes her. God sees her heart. And it's not okay what she thinks, even in her heart, that God doesn't really understand her, that God doesn't really understand her circumstances, because of course he does. He is God. But before we get too hard on Sarah, listen, before we get too hard on Sarah, I think we all need to take a look in the mirror on this one. Because I think all of us can say the same thing about certain issues in God's word. Most of us in the room have a certain issue in the word where we don't spend much time in that passage. We just want to skip over it and pretend that it is not there because we think somehow it just must not apply to us. Maybe for some of you, you see Paul say in Ephesians chapter 5, wives, submit to your husbands.
Oh, don't even put that on the screen. It's horrible. I mean, if God knew my situation, he doesn't know my marriage. He doesn't know my husband and how guilty he is. Stupid God. He doesn't know me. He doesn't know what I'm dealing with. Careful.
It says in Ephesians 4, let all bitterness and evil speaking be gone from you. Be gone from you.
He doesn't mean my bitterness because my bitterness is legit. Stupid God doesn't know my circumstances, what I'm facing, doesn't know what I'm going through. So he can't be speaking to me, dumb God. He doesn't know me. Why are you picking on the ladies? Okay, here we go. 1 Thessalonians 4, it says there that you should flee sexual immorality. This is the will of God. Abstain from sexual immorality. The word immorality there, by the way, is porneia. That sounds like a word, doesn't it, that we use all the time? Yeah, it's the same word from which we get pornography, fornication. Sex outside of marriage. Do you know that 85% of Christians think that God is stupid God on this issue? 85% of Christians, not people in the world. World people are supposed to think God's word is stupid. Christians who go to church, who raise their hands, who say he is Lord, think God is stupid when he says, you shall not have sex outside of marriage. Stupid God, that doesn't apply to me. Single people, keep yourself pure, 1 Timothy says. Oh, so archaic. Stupid God. Be careful, precious church. Be careful. The reality is, either he's God or he's not. Either his word is truth and therefore must be obeyed, or it's not. How long will we falter between two opinions? Oh, we love those parts of the Bible, don't we? Where God saves us and cleanses us and sends us to heaven. We like those parts. Those parts, we rejoice. We laugh like Abraham. So good, God. Yay, you're so good. But these other ones, friends, if that is true, and it is, he is loving you and saving you and taking you to heaven.
then guess what? The rest of his word is as well, where he dares to tell you the truth, where he dares to speak into your life right now, this is how you must live. And we can say, stupid God, he doesn't understand, but he does. He does. And though it's not popular to say, wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives and run from pornography. Kill it in your heart and in your life. Run from sex outside of marriage. Run from it. I know that's not popular, but it is true and it needs to be heeded. Oh, careful, Pastor. Oh, careful, Pastor. You know, I tithe at this church and I will leave. Listen, I love this church with all of my heart. I love you guys with all of my heart. But I fear God way more than I fear you. God's word will stand and every man will be a liar. And it is ridiculous to me that 85% of Christians think God is lying, that God is stupid. No, God is all wise and all knowing. And how dare we look at Sarah and say, oh, Sarah, when we do the exact same thing. I think some of us need to reevaluate and say, Lord, I'm sorry. I'm sorry I've taken portions of your word and mocked it with my attitude. I want to obey by your grace and by your spirit. God's not mad, God's not upset, and God is not done with you. But let's dare not keep going down the path where we look at portions of God's word and think that God is stupid. He's not. He's a loving father that is telling you the truth. Blasted or blessed? Blasted or blessed? What's it going to be? Abraham was a sinner, but there were great times of obedience, great times of worship, great times where he believed in the promises of God, and when he was an interceder for people who weren't. Now, we're not going to get into the end of chapter 18. I put in the study guide for you to read on your own and get some insight on what happens at the end of this chapter. But basically, Abraham is another part of the heart of God. He is interceding for those that are far from God. And you can read that and study it on your own. We need to move on to chapter 19 and read it quickly and see how Lot is a contrast. Lot is a contrast. Look at chapter 19. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening. Remember, they were just feasting with Abraham, having a good time. Now two angels come to Sodom in the evening. And Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. And Lot saw them and he rose to meet with them. And he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. Looks similar so far. And he said, "Here now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night. Wash your feet that you may rise early and go your way." And they said, "No, we'll spend the night in the open square." But he insisted strongly. He's like, "Nah, you don't want to do that." So he turned into they turned into him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread and they ate. Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, notice by the way, both old and young, all the people from every quarter, every person, every man surrounded the house. And they called to Lot and said, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out that we may know them carnally." So Lot went out to them through the doorway, shut the door behind them, and said, "Please, my lord, do not do so wickedly. See, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please, let me bring them out to you, and you may do with them whatever you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since they, for this reason they have come under my shadow of my roof." And they said, "Stand back. This one came to stay here, and he keeps acting like a judge. Now we'll deal worse with you than with them." So they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break down the door. But the men reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great. And they became weary trying to find the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Son-in-laws, your sons, your daughters, and whomever you have in this place, take them out of this place, for we will destroy this place because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and spoke to the sons-in-laws who had married his daughters and said, "Get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city." But to his sons-in-laws, he seemed to be joking.
When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, "Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city." And while he lingered, this guy is amazing. While he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. So it came to pass when they had brought them outside that he said, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind or stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains lest you be destroyed." And Lot said, "Please no, my lords. Indeed, now your servant has found favor in your sight. You have increased your mercy which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains lest some evil overtake me and I die." Like a crazy city full of... Anyways... "See now, this city is near enough to flee to. It is a little one." It's a little Sodom. That's fine. "Please let me escape there. It's not a little one. My soul shall live." And he said to him, "See, I have favored you concerning this thing. I will not overthrow this city which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there." Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar, and the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. And he overthrew those in the cities and all the plain, the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. But his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. The Lord looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land, which went up like the smoke of the furnace. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, God remembered Abram and sent Lot out of the midst of the overflow, which he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt. I wish the story got better. It does not. Verse 30. Then Lot went out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountains, and his two daughters were with him, for he was afraid to dwell in Zoar. This guy's pretty fearful. And he and his two daughters dwelt in a cave. Now the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there's no man on earth to come to us, as is the custom of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father." So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know that when she lay down or when she arose. And it happened on the next day when the firstborn said to the younger, "I indeed lay with my father last night. Let's make him drink wine also, and you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father." Then they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she had arose. Thus both daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son, called his name Moab, and he's the father of the Moabites to this day. Speaking of Book of Ruth this weekend. Then the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Hammi, and his is the father of the people of Ammon to this day. Yuck. Yuck. Notice the difference right away, though. The two angels show up in Sodom. God's not there. He doesn't have the presence of God. Why? Why? Did God not love him? Was God not for him? No. Isaiah tells us something very interesting. It says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, nor is his ear heavy, that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." The removal of God's presence could mean one of two things in your life. Either he's teaching you to walk by faith and not by sight. You can check your heart on that. Or it can also mean that there is sin and God will not condone it in your life. Lot was missing the presence of God, but why? But why? But why? The first reason, I believe, is because he had become desensitized to sin. Desensitized. The first time we encounter Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah, he's pitching his tent towards Sodom. That's in chapter 13 and 14. He's heading towards Sodom. He's not there yet. As this chapter opens, he's in the gates of the city, and that speaks of leadership. He is now in leadership in this town. This town. This town where all the men of the city gather for a gang rape on these two men that come into the town. That's the kind of town he is in leadership of. How do you get there, friends? How do you get to a place where you're willing to offer your daughters to this group of homosexual rapists? How do you get there? Listen, one step at a time. That's how you get there. You see, here's the importance of what I was saying earlier, where you may have wondered why I just would use a term like stupid God and why I would get all upset about this, because here's the issue. I start to make little compromises in my heart and life. And I think, this isn't as important as God says it is, stupid God. I can do what I want. I make little compromises, but the problem is, if those aren't checked and I don't repent, like Abraham often did, if I don't repent,
Well, then the voice of God gets dimmer and dimmer and dimmer in my heart. And friends, I hope you understand this. There is no end to the depth of depravity of your heart. There isn't. You just keep going down the river of the world. You just keep saying no to God. And eventually you wake up one day and you say, I never thought I would. I bet Lot said that a lot. I never thought I would. But he had become desensitized to sin. You see, Psalm 1 says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. And you see the progression. It starts with walking, then you're standing with, then you're sitting by. The progression is slow, but it happens. It's like that old illustration of that frog. If you throw a frog into boiling water, it'll jump right out. But if you turn it up slowly, eventually the frog's going to die. And what we do is we, little compromise here, little compromise there. Oh, I can take it. I'm really good. I'm a good person. That's how you get there. That's how you get there. Lot had desensitized himself towards sin. Lot number two did not obey quickly. Again, Abraham. Abraham had lots of faults. But when God nailed him, you know what Abraham would do? Ah! And he'd go right back to the Lord. He was quick to obey when it was tough with circumcision. He was quick to obey when he got up and worshiped the Lord. Lot is the opposite. God is saying, get out of the town. He waits till morning. Put yourself in Lot's sandals. He comes to your house tonight and he says, I've had it with America. Tomorrow, the brimstone's coming. But if you head to Carlsbad, they're going to be safe. I don't know why I said that, but they're going to be safe. Would you be like, oh, okay, well, I'll get around to that. I hope you wouldn't. I hope you'd be like, I like Carlsbad. I'm going there right now. No worries. He waits till morning, and then God's gonna drag him out. He's just mulling around like, oh, I got my dishes to take care of, and it's like, what is he doing? But this is his character. See, we're trying to discover tonight the difference between a blessed life and a blasted life. Here it is. It's not that you're never gonna sin. You're gonna sin. But I hope when God nails you, you're quick to obey. When God says, this is what I want from you, you're quick to obey. You don't drag your feet like Lot. Oh, we could spend so much time here, but just thirdly, he failed to pass on his faith to his kids, to his family. He didn't pass on his faith. Why does he seem to be blasted? He doesn't pass on his faith. You see the effects. You know, Abraham, one of the reasons God shared with him about Sodom and Gomorrah is he says there in chapter 18, I know he will pass it on to the next generation. We have an obligation. They might not listen. I'm not saying you're a bad parent if they don't listen. But you have an obligation to pass on your faith to your kids. An obligation to your family. Lot starts with his wife. Most Bible scholars believe she was from Sodom. She didn't know God. She was probably wicked and just appealed to Lot's flesh, and he thought that was good in a wife. Now, no doubt, ignoring the promptings of God not to marry this girl, but even beyond that, then he never shares his heart with her because we see what happens to her. She longs to go back. She's turned into a pillar of salt. How'd that happen? Was it like B-movie? You know, it's like, I'm melting. I'm salting. I don't know. I mean, the New Testament, Luke chapter 17, seems to indicate that she wanted her stuff. Most believe she went back. She went back. She's like, oh, my dishes. And then all of a sudden, you know, who knows, got caught in the earth opening up and fire and brimstone rained down and she became a literal pillar of salt. He lost his wife and he lost his daughters. His daughters have no morals either. They're dreaming up these wicked schemes in order to pass on their generation to the next, and we see two rebellious nations as a result, Moab and Ammon. Now, God will have something he'll do with Moab. We'll get to that this weekend, but God uses our mistakes. He certainly does. He's graceful and good. But Lot's family is a disaster. It's a disaster. Because he doesn't pass on his faith. And friends, this is the deal. This is the deal. We can sometimes pretend that my decisions don't affect outcomes. They do. Every one of us in the room are sinners. But that said, are you quick to obey? Are you quick to worship? Are you one that wants to pour in to people around you and share your faith and intercede and believe God and take Him at His word? You know what's going to happen? You're going to be blessed. I don't mean you won't experience trials. I don't mean everything will work out. But what does David say? David says, "The Lord's my shepherd, so I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He prepares a table before me in front of my enemies. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear, for He's with me. His rod and staff, they comfort me." And then he says this, "Goodness and mercy just follows me around." That's what David said. It just seems like goodness follows me around. Why? Because God is my shepherd. And I let Him be my shepherd. I let Him smack me when I need to get a little smack. I let Him direct me to some good pastures. I let Him be a great shepherd. You see, I can be a dumb sheep and I can go my own way. And though I don't think the great shepherd's going to lose me, I'm going to get blasted. I'm going to get that broken leg. I'm going to get that wounded spirit. I'm going to eat those plants that I shouldn't be eating, sick to my stomach. And I see that with Lot's life. Problem after problem after problem after problem. And that will describe some people's Christianity. As Corinthians chapter 3, Paul's pleading with a carnal church there in Corinth, and he says, some will be saved yet through fire. You know? It's like you're in by the chin, the hand of your something, the hair of your chin, yeah. You're saved yet through fire. It's been a fiery experience, but here you are. Friends, I believe the Lord has more for you. I really do. The Lord has more for you. So obey Him. Worship Him. Take Him at His word. Intercede for others. Pass on what you know to the next generation, whether they listen or not. You just keep taking them there. You just keep taking them there. And God's going to bless. If it feels like it's been blasting after blasting, hey, as we worship the Lord tonight, maybe it's time just to repent and say, "Lord, I'm tired of giving into sin. I'm tired of being desensitized. I'm tired of doing this. Lord, I just want to do things Your way. I want to surrender to You. I love that the Lord is gracious, don't you? I love that there's a second, third, 30th, 300th, 3,000th chance with Jesus, don't you?" So let's be smart enough to take it tonight. To take it. And let the Lord bless. Next week, Abraham goes on a little trip down to Gerar. And the promised son is born. A lot to discover next week. Only 2 chapters, so we'll make up for a little bit of extra time tonight. It's not that late, though. Those clocks have, I did not go an hour and 10 minutes over, just 10 minutes over. So I'll ask for Your forgiveness, but let's go ahead and stand together. Father, love You so much, God. You are so good and so gracious. And every one of us in the room, Lord, we're all sinners. We constantly, Lord, ignore Your word, and we get blasted when we do. We do. And I pray that nothing I said tonight would be misunderstood by these precious men and women who love You and love Your word. But I pray we take it deep into our hearts. And we realize that we're not saved because we obey. We're not saved because we worship. But there truly is a blessing that we experience. Simply a non-blasting that we experience. As we say, "Lord, I'm not going to look at passages of Scripture and pretend like You're stupid. Pretend like You don't know what You're talking about. Lord, I'm going to obey. And if I fall, I'm going to get back up and I'm going to keep obeying You. Because You are good. Because You are a good shepherd. And You lead Your sheep into good and precious things. So help us to follow You, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen."